Very good. Well, it's wonderful to see everyone this evening and continue our study in John chapter 3. Jesus had concluded his conversation with Nicodemus, and now the rest of the chapter really is a conversation between John the Baptist and his disciples. There's a dispute that comes up about a matter of purification, and the Bible says that some of them came to John and were asking John questions. And so we have a dialogue, and it's mostly John, obviously, John speaking and telling us things about the Lord. So it's a fascinating chapter, very, very interesting. And our first question, and Brother Dakota, this will be for you if you want it, because Levi was last. Our first question is, why did God send his son into the world? Why is this important to remember?
Yeah, so this is obviously one of the major themes of the scripture, is that Jesus Christ had to come into the world in order for us to obtain forgiveness, in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Another reason that this verse is really important is it shows the fact that this is a salvation that's available to the entirety of the world. Anyone that will come to him has that capability to do so. Unlike some of the false theological doctrines that exist that state that only certain individuals, most prominently Calvinism, that only certain individuals are able to come to the Lord, this is an invitation to anyone that will accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and obviously obey the gospel as we understand it, and the waters of baptism can inherit eternal life.
Very good. Thank you, brother. Other comments on this verse? As our brother pointed out, it follows John 3:16, and so it is a very significant and important verse. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's emphasizing this idea that Jesus came to save. Jesus is the one who has been sent to save the world. Yes, Bill.
Yeah, I like the focus on what we have here in the New King James Version, that condemn the world. King James was judge the world, and there was quite a bit of a fair amount of discussion about judging and condemning being interchangeable here, and the world is the Gentiles. So that's another play on these words here, where you've got a big picture, just like Dakota said, it made a way for all of mankind, and that's huge. And that second question, I think it's important for us to realize this verse helps us understand this is God demonstrating his love for us. Sending his son demonstrates his love. That he wants his people. He wants his people to be successful the Christian walk.
Right. And verse 18, which we'll read for the next question, says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. So I think that just points out that the world was already condemned prior to Jesus. Because of sin, the world had fallen. And Jesus is the escape hatch, you might say, the route to salvation, the ark of safety that you can climb aboard and escape the condemnation, the judgment, as Bill pointed out, that is coming upon the world. I like what Kaufman said. Kaufman said, Christ's first advent was not to pronounce and execute judgment upon the nations abiding in God's wrath, but rather, his was a saving mission commensurate with God's love of the whole human creation. It was that saving mission which formed the burden of the Lord's mission in the first advent. So the nations were already abiding in God's wrath, and Jesus came not for judgment in his first coming, but rather for mercy and salvation to those who would believe. When he returns again, he comes back in flaming fire, Galatians 1. Anything else? All right. Let's move on then to question number 2. What is the condemnation? How can we tell if we are of the darkness or of the light? How might these verses relate to John's introduction in chapter 1? Brother Bill?
Well, the condemnation or the judgment, in verse 19, the condemnation, the light is explained for us in verse 19, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. because their deeds were evil. So the condemnation is men love, in my opinion, men love darkness rather than light. So that's what I think for 2A. How can we tell if we are in the darkness or of the light? Well, I think if we look at, if we're honest with ourselves, do we push back against God's truths, for example, or welcome their guidance in our worship, in our lives? That's a sign. If we're pushing back against God, that's not a good thing. It's our attitude, it's our reaction to God's truths that shows whether we are of the light or of the darkness. And so that third part, how might these verses relate to John's introduction in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14? Both of these passages speak of light. Chapter 1, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, all of these use light with a capital L, talking about Jesus. Jesus is this light.
Very good. I like your emphasis, Bill, on judgment, because this word condemnation here in the New King James is crisis, and it can mean condemnation as it's translated in this verse, but it can also mean judgment, as you pointed out. And in fact, that blue area is how it is most often translated. And I put a few verses just up there to see. So here's what we're reading. This is the condemnation. ESV has this is the judgment. NASB 95, this is the judgment. NIV says this. I like this. This is the verdict. And then NRSV says judgment as well. So the idea is of a judgment that you make and that God makes. You make a judgment about the Lord, and then that makes a judgment. God is then makes a judgment about you. And so it helped me a little bit just to kind of plot it out like this. This is the condemnation of judgment, that the light, Jesus, has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than the light, Jesus. Everyone practicing evil hates the light, Jesus, but he who does the truth comes to Jesus. So I think the answer is, how do we know if we are practicing light or practicing darkness? If we're interested in what Jesus would have us to do and have us to be, and we just don't out of hand reject Jesus and his words. And obviously we sin from time to time, we all do, but we make that right, as our brother prayed. We make it right, we repent of it. Other comments on question number 2? All right. Moving on then to 3. And this, Dennis? Okay. Dennis, question 3 is, did Jesus baptize anyone? Why did John baptize where he did? And what does this tell us about how baptism is performed?
You have to go with that Jesus didn't baptize anyone himself personally. The statement, he says Jesus and his disciples, and it's not treated as one entity. And I'm going to go with he did the teaching, his disciples did the physical baptizing. I mean, that's in the conversation. As far as the second part, why did John baptize where he did? Scripture says because there was much water. There indicates that, you know, much water, enough water is a key component to the immersion of water. You have to have enough so you'd be completely submerged to complete the act. As it is a likeness of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So being completely immersed in
very good. Thank you. Fantastic answer. Yes, so Jesus himself did not baptize, as Dennis says, and in chapter 4, we read, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples. And so when the scripture says here that Jesus was baptizing, it, as exactly as Dennis said, it means that he, through his disciples. And think about that. That's interesting, right? John the Baptist, I'm not sure if I realized this. I probably heard it before and it didn't sink in. But John the Baptist is still baptizing people and is out in Ainon near Salim, and Jesus goes there with his disciples, and they're also baptizing people. I think that's an interesting image, that John the Baptist is not yet in prison. He's still baptizing people, and Jesus comes with his disciples, and his disciples are baptizing people. At least that's the way I interpret it. As far as where this is, no one knows. I looked around trying to figure it out. It appears there's a couple locations, and both locations are way north. So here's the Jordan River, and both locations are up north, and this Ainon near Salim is in Samaria, and at least that's the most accepted place. Again, it's contested. No one knows for sure, but there was much water there in that location. Burton Kaufman says, scholars differ as to the exact location of Ainon, but true to the Holy Spirit which provided this information, the essential fact is that there were many waters there, as given. It is that truth rather than exactly where it was, which is important, because it's interestingly, John Calvin said, from these words we infer that John and Christ administered baptism by plunging the whole body beneath the water. So, exactly correct. There was much water there. And as Lightfoot said, Matthew 3:6, they were baptized of John in the Jordan. Matthew 3:16, Jesus came up out of the water after he was baptized. Acts 8:38, the eunuch said, here is water, and then he went down into the water. So, exactly as Dennis says, and as we've heard preaching for many years, it means immersion. Baptizo is just the transliteration of the Greek word for immersion, to be completely dipped underwater. So that's why there has to be much water. So it is, immersion is the ritual, the ceremony recognizes baptism by Christ. Other thoughts on question number 3? All right, Lance, if you want this one, question number 4 for you. How does John the Baptist describe his role now that the Messiah has been revealed? How does John's reaction to their question reaffirm his original witness of Jesus?
Well, I don't think a whole lot changed. I mean, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 25, and they ask him saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among us whom you do not know. Is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandals strap I'm not worthy to loose. The same attitude is reflected here. He hasn't changed at all. He doesn't sympathize with them and kind of things that they're saying. He came to honor Jesus, not to build a sect. And he made it very clear with them, you know, and basically said he wanted to rejoice in the success of the Messiah, and he wanted them to also rejoice in it as well.
Very good. Yes, he had made that very clear. Jesus, or John the Baptist, isn't perturbed at all that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing more people than him. That's not bothersome to him. He is not annoyed or envious of the Lord in any way. And other comments before I do mine? Yes, Bill.
Yeah,
I agree with Lance, and I found, I can't remember if it was Kaufman or Bowles, verse 29, John the Baptist describes himself as a friend of the bridegroom. And I like that a lot. And John is telling his followers that he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. And he was he knew that was his role, and isn't that great? He wasn't trying to be more than he was supposed to be. I think that's great. And I, again, as Lance pointed out, you know, the witnessing of John in chapter 1, verse 20, he acknowledged, I'm not the Christ. And verse 27, the sandal straps, Lance read those verses. And I like verses 29 through 36. I think they're pretty neat. Two different times on consecutive days, John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God in front of his own followers. He told his own followers this. And despite that, John told his followers that he was the Lamb of God, told that he was the Son, and told his followers that this was the Christ, yet some still did not believe. And that's kind of, to me, that's weird. Yeah, impressive, right? Or strange, I don't know.
Inexplicable, almost.
Yeah.
Lance, do you?
I'll just add some small, forgive me if you already said this, but in the previous question, talking about like the location where he's at, John seemed like a pretty smart guy. I mean, think about people who've got tired camels and are thirsty, and you know, going to the watering hole obviously makes total sense. Not only are they going to drink water, but they're open ears to hear. And you know, with the message like this, like more of him and less of me, people are like, what is this guy talking about? You know, he's probably kind of a good sales guy in a way. So anyway, I thought he was kind of a smart guy.
Very good. The sincerity oozed out of every pore is what you're saying.
Yeah.
Right. And so here's what I thought. I love as you guys have pointed out, the comparison of the groom and the best man. So the groom is the center of attention. He is the one who has the bride and is getting married, and he's going to increase and be fulfilled and find his bride. And the best man has a supporting position. He's the friend. He stands and hears the groom, so he's listening to the groom, and he rejoices greatly because of his voice, because of hearing the groom's voice. And he knows that it is indeed his role to decrease. I think that's such an apt a metaphor that John the Baptist makes here, because John perhaps most likely knew that the bride is Israel, and so really what he's saying is that Israel is not my bride. Israel, the disciples, are not my bride, but instead they're the Lord's bride. And again, he's not perturbed at all by this. This is the role. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Elijah turned over his ministry to Elisha, and Elisha had double the power of Elijah, and that didn't bother Elijah at all. Elisha was ready for Elisha to take over and minister to Israel, and that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's ready for Jesus to become the Savior of Israel, and the Lamb, as Bill's pointed out, the Lamb of God. That's all I've got on that. Other comments? Question number 5, looks like Grant, this will be for you. Why was Jesus' testimony more important than John's? Why did John say that no one receives the testimony of Jesus? What does receiving the testimony of Jesus prove? And how can this be proved in any other way? Or can this be proved? I misread that. Can this be proved in any other way?
Sure. For the first part of that question, why was Jesus' testimony more important than John's? Jesus came down from heaven. So in order to teach of heaven, it has to be actually from heaven. He was the only one that could be qualified to teach about heaven. We see that in verse 32, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. So Jesus can actually testify directly from heaven. And John couldn't have taught that. Jesus could have. Well, John can teach of the earthly things. Jesus can teach of the heavenly things. As well as the earthly things. But why did John say that no one has received the testimony of Jesus? If we look actually back at verse 11, Jesus was talking with Nicodemus. For verse 11, most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. So even at that point, people were not receiving Jesus' teaching, and Jesus himself was acknowledging that. So they were having difficulty receiving that just because that was so far beyond what they could previously really kind of have thought about. But it was difficult for them to receive in order to receive this testimony. And what does receiving the testimony of Jesus prove? It says here that he read in verse 33. He who has received the testimony has certified that God is true. So by receiving the testimony, we ourselves certify that what God is saying is true, and it can't prove any other way.
Very good. Difficult section of scripture here. I struggled with this. Yes, Brian.
I think kind of an interesting point here is if you look good at verse 48, it says, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.
And if you go back to verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified." So you see here that this was accompanied by miracles and things that were inexplicable to them to kind of spark this initial belief in them at this time.
Very good. Very good. Yes, bro.
You know, I thought this was pretty good question and pretty interesting. The last part, what does receiving the testimony of Jesus prove? And can it be proved any other way? I think another way we prove the testimony of Jesus to be true is how we live our lives. I thought maybe by the way we live our lives, by the way we are faithful, we have good works, I think that's how we also show a belief in Jesus.
Very good. Yes, Lance.
And, I mean, basically proving it in a sense is also set, like, kind of pretty poor, but it has set it to seal. The seal would be like basically to like seal an instrument or make it sure or true or like a bond. And how do we do that, prove that in our own lives, that we have a bond with Christ? Is the what we do with our, like Bill said, what we do with our lives. I mean, how else can we prove that? Not to prove, make it true, like we have any influence over whether or not the spiritual things are true. It doesn't work that way. It's the other way around.
Good. Very good. Yeah, I agree completely. And a verse that says exactly what Bill and Lance are saying is 1 John 2, verse 4, which is, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And so it's the opposite of what's going here. If you accept the testimony of Christ and then you do the work of Christ, the obey the commandments of Christ, then you certify that God is true. And Lance, as you pointed out, this word, thagismo, I think is how you say it, but anyway, doesn't matter. But it means to seal. So the one who receives the testimony of Christ has sealed that God is true. A seal certifies what is correct. It authenticates something. In the ancient world, they put a seal on a document. It authenticates it. So really what John is saying is that we have an opportunity through our lives to place our seal of authentication on Christ by accepting his word. Then imagine how little in life our what we say and what we do matters very little in this life. You know, in earthly terms, when you put your, you certify a baseball team, or you put your full support behind a sports team of some sort, or a company that you work for, you put your name on the line for that company or that city or your nation. You're a patriot and you put yourself on the line for the country that you're in. That's all meaningless. But what John is saying here is that if you receive God's testimony, Christ, most importantly, his testimony, and as John says later, and you do those things, then you put your seal upon Christ. And you're saying, I certify that Christ is true with my life. And then, obviously, the import of that is the day is going to come when we have been sealed by God, and that then we will enter into life someday because we have. And so it's kind of a reciprocal action. We seal via our belief and our obedience Christ to be true and to be authentic. And then much more importantly, God eternally seals us as one of his children. And it's just a fascinating idea. I love this whole idea that John is trying to get across here, saying he's still continuing this line of thought because people are, Jesus is stealing away all your disciples, and his disciples are doing the baptism. And he says, Jesus has come from above and is above all, and I am just a man. And I am a man concerned about earthly things. I'm flawed. Later in life, John has doubt, as we remember when he's in prison. So he's admitting that here, that he is just a flawed, sinful man. But the one who is there among them is above all. And he testifies of the things that he has received from God. So it's just an amazing, and this is a prophecy, by the way. I thought about it a little bit, and I realized this is a prophecy, and the people standing there, they don't know what John's talking about. What does it mean that he testifies and no one receives his testimony? Imagine if you were standing there in Ainon near Salim, and there's baptisms going on, and you hear John saying these words, he testifies and no one believes his testimony. What are you talking about, John? This man that you say is the Lamb of God, we're all accepting him right now. And we want to put our support behind him as the Messiah. But this is a prophecy, because John is saying that the day is soon coming when Jesus will be rejected by his own and will be nailed to a cross. And so, in a sense, John is prophesying about how Israel, the Jews, would reject the Savior, and how only a remnant, will be saved. Matthew 7, 21, as Dennis often speaks of. Straight is the way, narrow is the gate. Yes, Lance.
Yeah, I really like how you said that. I had a verse to kind of go with that. In Matthew 7, 22, many will say to you in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you practice lawlessness. And I love this because John's heart's so tender. Like, it just seems like he's just so sensitive to it. Like, he knows, hey, I'm flawed, man. I'm not even close to good enough to do the sandal straps, you know? And that whole mentality is just like, for me, it's inspiring, you know, because our life is an endorsement for the things that we stand behind.
Yeah, exactly. Yes.
Yeah, I really appreciate your words in that verse where relating it to the prophecy. It's like in a manner of speaking, there's this ultimate rejection. Obviously, people won't receive the testimony, but in terms of that certification of God, something that came to mind for me was 1 John 5:1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. I think a point, part of this certification that's going on is the people that are the true believers of God also believe in Jesus Christ because he is of the true God. There are many people today that believe supposedly in God. They'll tell you they believe in God. It might be the Allah of Islam. Some people might be holding on to Judaism at this point. The people that have truly certified the truth of God and the truth that was manifested to the world and the ultimate light are the people that are going to certify through Jesus Christ.
Very good. Thank you, brother. Right. Any other thoughts before we move to the last question? Okay. Question 6. And Trace, if you want this will be for you. What does it mean that God does not give the Spirit by measure? How does John's word mirror and differ from Jesus' words earlier in the chapter? That's a giant chunk of question.
It is. Pardoning my voice. I think what we've already covered speaks to it pretty good. So he says, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. So John himself, by being from the earth, is measured. He's human. God is not measured. He's immeasurable. So to me, that's the best way I can understand it. And I think what he says mirrors what Jesus says earlier in the chapter quite a bit, especially in verses 17, 18, and 19. There's a lot there that mirrors it almost exactly. It's not word for word, but the idea is a really good mirror. So,
very good. Thank you, brother. Exactly. John is saying, as Trace has pointed out, that Jesus received, when the Holy Spirit in John 1 and Matthew 3 descended on Jesus at Jesus' baptism, it did not leave him. It remained. It says the Spirit descended on Christ and remained. The idea is that God the Father has given God the Son, Jesus, the Holy Spirit without measure. And verse 35 iterates this. It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so when you believe in the Son, you also receive everlasting life. You receive all things. I think that is the flow of the idea here. And other translations about this receiving by measure, as Trace pointed out, John the Baptist received only a portion of the Holy Spirit, and he was still human and still could sin, just as Peter, an apostle, sinned by dissimulating against the Gentiles. But Jesus, as ESV says, he whom God has sent utters the words, he gives the Spirit to Christ without measure. Again, God gives the Spirit without measure. Here in NIV it says, God has given the Spirit to him who speaks the word of God without limit, and again, without measure. So the idea is, again, it's holding up. John the Baptist is still riffing on this idea of why are you not, John the Baptist, the one that we should look to? And John is still explaining in this dialogue that I am flawed. I am, as has been pointed out, not worthy to unfasten his shoelaces. And he has the full measure of the Father. And it's an amazing thought, yes, brother.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through, I believe, 23. It says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he puts all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all the things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Exactly.
That has came to mind.
Right. Very good. Thank you. Fabulous verse. Yes, Lance.
I kind of look at it like, you know, I think some people think of Jesus as just a vessel, of the Spirit and things like that. But he was a fountain where it just kind of poured out of him. And it's kind of makes me think about our lives where, you know, sometimes people think of Christianity as a vessel where you receive something from Christ and you keep it, you hold it dear. But it's funny, it actually makes it less special when you don't share it. And so instead of, you know, kind of holding that, but, you know, we're not supposed to share the message, you know, by measure, you know, by a small degree. We're supposed to share it by a great degree without holding back. So that's kind of how I think of that.
Very good. Yes. Love it. This idea of, you know, us sealing, certifying via our words, our behavior, our actions, our deeds, God and his truth, and not calling him a liar. First John says that we call him a liar when we sin or we disbelieve, but instead, in a small way, we place our seal upon Jesus as the authentic Son of God. Any other final comments? Yes, Dennis.
Just take it, Paul, he kind of reflects that idea in Galatians 2:20 at a really deep level that we're talking about, where it says, for I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's
very good.
Major certification.
Fabulous. All right. Brings our study to a conclusion this evening.